Last Wednesday evening we started this new study in the servant songs of Isaiah, and I've tried to put together some notes on it that you can take home with you. They're not put together that brilliantly, but there's the gist of the message from last week and the message from this week on them. And if there are not enough copies, well, we can certainly print more of those copies in due course. Isaiah chapter 42, we're starting to read at verse 1, and we're going to finish just at verse 4. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged, till he hath set judgment on the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Now what I have to say tonight is somewhat of a recap on what we said last week, but I want to say other things as well. There's so much in this. And I thought in vain that I would be able to complete our study in the first of these servant songs of Isaiah tonight. But the more I looked at it, and the more I read, and the more I studied, I realised, well, to try and do that would be biting off far too much. So I don't want to bite off too much. I'm sure that you don't want me to bite off too much, because we'd be chewing all night and we'd never get down to the business of praying. But could I begin by saying that the servant songs of Isaiah have a writing style all of their own. The literary mode in these passages which we're considering on Wednesday night is more akin to a song than all the writings in the rest of this prophecy of Isaiah. The style is somewhat like the Song of Solomon or like Lamentations. And there is, of course, a mournful side to the songs, but there's also a very happy side to those songs. And we should always bear in mind when we're reading them and studying them, we should always bear in mind who the singer is and what the subject is. The voice in these songs is always a divine voice. The one who sends his servant sings, and the servant also himself is a singer. And that's an interesting thing, because we hardly ever think about God as a singer. And yet, looking at these passages in Isaiah's prophecy, we ought to think about God in that aspect. And just as when men sing their songs, they express their thoughts, their emotions and feelings, so when God sings, he does the very same thing. He expresses his thoughts, his emotions, if you like, his feelings. And as we look at the way in which he sings, as we consider his voice and the truth which he declares in these wonderful messages, we discover that there's absolutely nothing formal about these songs. God in these songs says what he means, and he means everything that he says. And Christ, the servant of God, doesn't exaggerate his claims in these songs either, nor his devotion, nor his determination, nor his wonderful expectation in success of success in the service. And so everything that we're reading in these songs of Isaiah, these servant songs of Isaiah, are full of divine passion and truth. These things really cry out for our attention. We can say these things are worthy of all acceptation. They are songs that have much to tell us about our own worship and service. And just looking at what we've said already, and trying to learn about how we should worship God in response, our worship should be the same in nature as these songs. It should be concerned with what God says about his Son, and what the Son says about himself. And that's very important and very relevant, I feel, in this present age in which we live, because much of modern worship, much of modern hymn singing or hymns gives very little heed to those things. Sound doctrine is largely lacking, and so too is a spirit of true reverence and real joy. But if you and I keep to the Bible, if we keep to what God says about his Son, if we keep to Christ's own claims, if we ask the Holy Spirit to help us, then we will indeed be worshippers in spirit and in truth, the kind of worshippers that we ought to desire to be, the kind of worshippers that God is looking for even here this evening. Let us honour then God for sending his Son. Let us honour then in our worship and our praise and our service for God, let us honour Christ for coming in the form of a servant. Let us praise him for being the Father's servant, because that is undoubtedly our salvation. Didn't Jesus say, even the Son of Man came not to minister, to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many? Now, much has been written over the years, over the centuries indeed, about these servant songs of Isaiah and the revelation that those songs give us of God's wonderful purposes in redemption. Here are parts of Holy Scripture which are so very rich in their content and teaching. In fact, so rich that it prompted one preacher to add this comment. He said, if we say that the Old Testament is like jewels, Isaiah is certainly the best ring among them. And if Isaiah is that ring, then the servant songs are definitely the diamond on the ring. These songs are the prelude to glory. As the nations with one accord join to sing the praise of the servant King of Kings, the Lamb that was slain and is alive forevermore, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ and Saviour. The servant songs of Isaiah. There are four of them. There's a mandate of the servant in chapter 42. There's the mission of the servant in the second song in chapter 49. We have the meekness of the servant in chapter 50. And then the fourth song, which climaxes the whole, is Isaiah 52 and 53. It speaks about the majesty of the servant. It speaks about the exaltation of Christ. But mind you, it's not an exaltation which Christ gets easily. He had to pour out his soul as an offering for sin. And we have the mournful odes of that song in Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Talks about the travail of his soul, but at the end of it, in the glorious climax of these wonderful songs of the servant, God says with regard to his beloved, he says, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. Tonight, as we dealt with last week, I want to speak to you about the first of those servant songs, and that of course relates to the mandate of the servant here in chapter 42, verse 1 to verse 4. I said that there were seven things in connection with that, and you'll see those seven things outlined for you in the notes that we've prepared for you to take home. But the first, which I want to draw your attention to tonight, is really the second of those things, which is the sacred designation of the servant. Remember that it's God speaking, and in particular in these first of these four songs, it is really God the Father who's speaking. And it's God the Father who gives to God the Son, in a state of humiliation, he gives to him this very important title, this very important name or designation of my servant. He puts his finger upon him, as if he's like no other. There is no other servant like this servant. And so he says, forget about the rest, and behold this one. Behold my special. Behold my unique servant. The expression the servant of God or servant of Jehovah, of course, is used in different senses in the Bible. And in one aspect, of course, in a general way, it really relates to all who work out God's purposes in the earth. Unconsciously or unwillingly, all will work out God's sacred purposes in this world. Even the ungodly, in that sense, may be deemed to be God's servants. You remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar? He's called God's servant in Jeremiah and also in the book of Ezekiel. But it's abundantly clear as we read the history of Nebuchadnezzar, especially in his unconverted days, it's abundantly clear that, well, he certainly can't be the servant which is referred to in this song. Because these references in these songs and in this song has to do with the servant as the agent of redemption, not the instrument of punishment on Judah, but the agent of redemption both for Jew and for Gentile. And he's not one that serves God unconsciously or unwillingly, but fully aware of what he's doing, having determined beforehand that he will come and do the Father's will. So while the term servant is not as used sometimes in a general sense, we know here that it's used in a special sense. It can't refer, for example, to Nebuchadnezzar. Then we think of a man who was another, well, heathen king, if we want to describe him like that. Not really heathen in one sense, but certainly a man, at least. And he's called Cyrus. Cyrus is spoken in chapter 41, described in these terms. He's spoken of as the righteous man from the east. Could the Lord possibly be speaking about Cyrus here in Isaiah chapter 42? Could the servant that he speaks about here possibly be the righteous man from the east? And yet if you read the history of Cyrus, Cyrus had a sternness, and yes, he did have a severity about him which was inconsistent with the kind of tenderness which is described in verse 2 and verse 3. Because this servant which God's describing, he's not stern, he's not harsh, he's not severe. In fact, it tells us he shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. He's going to be a gentle servant. He's going to be meek. He's going to be mild. He's going to be tender. A bruised reed, says the prophet, shall he not break. The smoking flax shall he not quench. So we know that it's not an earthly servant, an earthly king that he's referring to. He's not referring to Nebuchadnezzar, for example, or Cyrus. Somebody might ask the question, well, could it be possibly referring to Isaiah? Well, Isaiah was a servant of God, wasn't he? Yes, he was. And a very faithful servant of God as well. And yet, if you look at verse 4, it says that he shall not fail nor be discouraged. And he goes on to say again in verse 6 that he shall be for a light of the Gentiles. And as much as Isaiah was a faithful servant of God, Isaiah certainly does not deserve this description, the light of the Gentiles. He was God's servant, undoubtedly, but he was God's servant to the people of Judah. He wasn't the light to the Gentiles. Somebody might ask, well, if it's not Nebuchadnezzar or some other man, if it's not Cyrus, if it's not Isaiah, could it possibly mean Isaiah and very much or Israel? And very often you'll have Jewish commentators that will come to this passage and they'll describe, or rather they'll interpret it as referring to Israel as a nation. They do the same in Isaiah 53. They say the one that was wounded and bruised and chastised was Israel, described in personal terms. It was really the nation. And yet, there is a distinction here. Israel, of course, is talked about in chapter 41 as a servant in verse 8. Thou Israel, says the prophet, Isaiah 41 and 8, thou Israel art my servant. Jacob whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham my friend. Israel nationally was supposed to be a servant of God. This was a name that was applied to the nation in the previous chapter. These were the people who were chosen to spread the knowledge of God throughout all the world. It was through Israel that that knowledge of the truth was to be diffused through the earth. And yet how miserably Israel had failed. Even the best in Israel, even the service of the most faithful Israelites, had been imperfect and flawed. And now the people are taught to look away from themselves, to look away from their own work, to look away from their own service and their own efforts. And they're being taught to look to one who would accomplish everything that they ought to have accomplished. Another servant. And so no matter what way we come at this tonight, we discover that this servant is not, certainly not some ordinary man, certainly not Isaiah, the prophet, and definitely not the nation. And so we're closed into this, that it must be somebody special, somebody unique, indeed somebody divine. The servant of God in this portion is distinguished from the nation according to verse 6. You see that the servant that the Father is speaking about, that God is speaking about in verse 6, he says, I will give thee for a covenant to the people. Now, he can't be both the people and the covenant to the people at the same time. So we're talking not about a nation, but we're talking about an individual. Not a nation, but it's an individual. And if you read the first four verses again, you'll discover that the personal pronoun, the word he and other words like it, are used no less than 10 times in these first four verses. And then we have the divine mark in verse 4, he shall not fail. And then we have the reference in Matthew's Gospel chapter 12, which shows that this chapter is not ordinary, it's extraordinary. It's not talking about some ordinary servant of God, it's talking about a divine servant. Indeed, the entire passage here is purely messianic. My servant, this is undoubtedly Jesus Christ. It's undoubtedly Jesus Christ. You know, these words, of course, have to be understood of Christ in a particular way. And when we think about Christ as a servant, we don't often think about him in that way, but we should. And when we think about him in the light of a servant or under the description of a servant, we should remember that that refers to Christ in his mediatorial work or capacity. In his divine nature as the Son, he possesses from all eternity an essential quality with the Father. And he refers to that in John chapter 10 when he says, I and the Father are one. Never think that the name Son is an incarnational thing, that it has something to do with Christ's work on earth. It's got to do with his essential nature and Godhead. And in his divine nature as the Son, as we've said already, he possesses from all eternity an essential and perfect equality with the Father. But for the purpose of saving us, for the purpose of making us holy, for the purpose of bringing us at last to heaven with himself, he who is the Father's equal had to humble himself and become a servant. And it is as a perfect man, it is in his mediatorial capacity that Christ is the Father's servant. Listen to these words in John 5. The Father's equal says, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. He says in John 4, my meat is to do the will of the Father which sent me, and to finish his work. You remember his utterance as a little child in the temple in Luke 2:49. Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? He comes into this world as a servant. And that's exactly what Philippians tells us, and it bears out the messianic nature of this portion. We're all well acquainted with Philippians 2, I hope, and it's one of those passages which you probably should memorize. It's a wonderful passage with regard to Christ's glory, his humiliation, his state of exaltation. And it said in that, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And then a little later in the passage it says that he took upon him the form of a servant.
The word there in the original is the form of a slave or a bond servant. That's the step which Christ took in order to work out for us what we couldn't work out for ourselves, our own salvation and our eternal redemption. Now turn with me very quickly to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew's Gospel chapter 12. And this chapter will bear out for you what the point that we're trying to emphasize tonight, that Isaiah 42 is a messianic portion. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 17. The previous verses to this tell us how Jesus withdrew himself. Great multitudes followed him and he healed them, but he charged them that they should not make him known. And the reason is this, Matthew 12:17, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show forth judgment to the Gentiles." It's exact reference to Isaiah chapter 42. It's undoubtedly speaking about Christ. This was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He's a servant. One other point I want to make in reference to Matthew 12, and it's very important to our understanding of the person of our Lord Jesus. The word servant here in the original Greek is a word pais, P-A-I-S, spelled P-A-I-S. It refers to a servant in relation to condition. So we're talking about the condition of Christ here. The word for son is different. In the original Greek, it is a Greek word, huios, which has a reference to the nature of Christ. Remember that when you're thinking about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the eternal Son. That refers to his nature. But when he comes into this world to execute God's plan of redemption, he's still God, but he comes in the form of a servant. He comes in the form of a bond slave. Now, that's all very important with respect to doctrine. And it's a good thing to give a wee bit of doctrine now and again. Trouble is, too many preachers don't give you any doctrine, and you don't learn anything, and you're none the wiser. But there's a practical application of all of this. And the application is very simple, but very important. Philippians brings it out to us again. It says, "Let this mind be in you. He who was equal with God took upon him the form of a servant. Let this mind be in you." In other words, if he who is equal with God can humble himself to serve him, how much should we not serve him and be willing to do anything for him? For he has a right to our service. He has a right to our dedication. We are not his equal. We are his creatures. He has a claim on us by creation. And more than that, because of the service of Jesus Christ, he has a marvelous claim on us in redemption. Our service, folks, as Christians, is a real privilege in light of all that. And we should serve him in anything he calls us to put our hand to. The Bible says, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might." Christ did what he had to do. He humbled himself and served. He did it with all his might. Let us humble ourselves. Let us serve. Let us do it with all our might. Because I tell you, when you think about all that you get because Christ served God, then you'll want to serve him with every fibre of your being and with all the effort that you can put in to that service. An old Christian summed this point up lovely by saying, "I cannot work my soul to save, for that my Lord has done, but I would work like any slave from love to God's dear Son." And so we have this sovereign designation. He's called, notice the word again, he's called my servant. The second aspect of this designation is he's also called the elect. And that's a very important word. That word means to choose. And there's no doubt in our minds that the Lord Jesus was the Father's choice to be the Savior of sinners. And why was he the Father's choice to be the Savior of sinners? Because he was the only one who was competent to become the Savior of sinners. No mere man, no other servant could become. No one had the ability, no one had the qualifications
No mere man could serve in order to save sinners. And indeed, no matter what service you and I can render, no matter how well we do it, no matter how well we perform it, no matter with what effort we execute our service for God, with what enthusiasm we serve Him, the Bible says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. A proud sinner will say, well, perhaps I might save myself if I turn my feet to the pathway of obedience and obey God's commandments. But don't you know that obedience is a debt that's due of itself? Don't you understand that yet? Obedience is a debt due of itself. And you know what is a debt of itself? Can't be made the payment for another. No man is qualified. No man could have been chosen. No man could be elect to do this work. Nor was any angel qualified to save. Angels which never fell were upheld by a special measure of grace. And they render perfect service to God, but none are able to save. None are qualified to be the Redeemer of God's people. None are qualified to save or bring salvation to men. My Bible tells me there is one God and one mediator between God and men. Who is it? It's not the angel, it's not any man merely, but it is the God-man, it is the man Christ Jesus. He's the only one qualified. He's the only one chosen. And in fact, Peter tells us that he was verily foreordained before the foundation of this world and was manifest in these last times for you. Jesus Christ is not just the Savior. Jesus Christ is the chosen one. He saves us by his serving God, but he serves God as the one who has chosen to serve him. Psalm 89 tells us, I have exalted one chosen out of the people. 1 Peter 2 verse 4 says, I lay in Zion a foundation stone, chosen of God and precious. There are two important lessons at the end of this. As we think about Christ as God's elect servant, that teaches us something in respect of our salvation. Christ being the chosen one shows us very, very clearly that salvation did not originate in man's will. Salvation originated in the divine will. And it was a will that was entirely free and not necessitated, not constrained from the outside. Again, when we think about Christ as the chosen Redeemer, we remember that our salvation is dear to God. It was no mere afterthought of God's to save us. It was not something that came later in God's purposes. It was from all eternity that he purposed. And he chose and he set aside a son to do this work. And moreover, we learn as we think about Christ as the chosen one that our salvation could not have been accomplished apart from the divine choice. Apart from the divine choice. Now here again there's another lesson that says, if Christ is God's chosen servant, the one chosen to save us, then you and I can only ever be accepted in him. Only in his work and his service and not our own. Many people love to talk about the doctrine of election. Many people would argue and debate over it from one end of the year to the next. But you know something? When we think about it, there's no election, no choosing of the sinner, but in Christ. You couldn't have been chosen to salvation, believer, unless Christ was first chosen to be your Savior. You're not chosen apart from him, you're chosen in him. There's an old hymn book which is used in the strict Baptist churches years ago, and it expresses this thought beautifully. Gadsby's hymn book, before the earth or seas were made, Jesus was chosen as our head, the Father's first elect. In him the church was chosen too, and he engaged to bring them through, nor will he then neglect. He undertook the care and charge, and promised they should walk at large, and all his glory view,
And on the Father's set time came, nor did the Saviour then disdain the Father's will to do. Behold him now, the Father cries. Ye mourning souls, lift up your eyes and view your servant there. In him my soul delighteth well. My great commands he shall fulfill and banish every fear. Ye tried, ye tempted sinners, look to my elect who undertook to ransom you with blood. In him I'm ever, ever pleased, and you shall of your pain be eased and see a smiling God. Here's a lesson with regard to our salvation. One final thought. I want you to think about a lesson with regard to our service. Our first thought is about salvation, but our second thought here and application is about service. The Bible says, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. Mine elect. The Father's choice. Not very, very important to note that. It's not a matter of Christ taking this office, this business of the servant upon himself. Hebrews says this, no man taketh this honour unto himself. It says, Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest. He was the Father's choice. He didn't suggest himself, as it were, to be a servant. This was the Father's choice in his purposes for redemption. And Matthew Henry comments aptly like this, although Christ reckoned it his glory to be made the Saviour and the High Priest, yet he would not assume that glory to himself. Considered as God, he was not capable of any additional glory, but as man and mediator, he did not run without being sent. And if he did not run without being sent, surely others should be afraid to do that. That's a very important lesson with regard to service. God wants us to do what he's called us to do. God wants us to do the work that he's designated for us to do. But we've got to seek him. We've got not to suggest to God what his will for us should be, but to find out from it in his precious word. Not to run before him, but to wait on his leading and to follow the example of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, God's servant par excellence. May he bless these words to our hearts and may encourage us and instruct us and comfort us by them for Jesus' sake. Amen.